Now then, we're looking at a very beautiful part now. We've come from the time where everybody seemed to be turning away from him. And people that you would not expect were turning away from our dear Saviour. And he faces the cross. And there's one very remarkable phrase: for this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. And then we have the crucifixion, and we looked at that, and also the body, and how Nicodemus appears after the absence. We have him in chapter 3, and we have confidence to believe that he, if he turned up again, that it may well have been that a work of grace took place there. Let's hope that is so. It doesn't tell us plainly, but there is a strong indication there. Then we come to, like we came as well, if you remember, in chapter 20 to Mary Magdalene, and how she at first didn't recognize the Saviour. And I think it's worth mentioning why. That when he had his resurrection body, there is a glorification taking place. And so perhaps there was not only a veiling of the eyes, but a veiling of recognition for a while, until their eyes were helped and they understood. It's the same with the two walking on the road to Emmaus. We mentioned that last week. And Peter and another disciple, they go and see, and they realize that the grave is empty. And then Mary has the revelation, doesn't she? She thinks it's the gardener, and then he calls her by name, and she recognizes him. And then he says these words: Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So we have really, as if a big vista is before us, a new dimension, a beautiful and a spiritual one. And this is what Mary exactly did. She went and said these things to the disciples. Then we have little scenes here. I'm sure, as John himself said, that if you wrote all these things in full, and everything that is not particularly recorded, that all the books in the world would not contain them, meaning that there would be a great deal more to say. And there would be a great deal more to say about each event as well, because they're put so briefly, aren't they? And if you remember this particular time, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." That's a very important part now. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They could hardly believe that this was the Son of God. So he gave them evidence. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So there's a commission there. As I ascend from glory to this earth to perform a particular mission, to make it possible for sinners to come to heaven, so I send you to preach the gospel. We know that is the implication here. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and the word is blew. He blew on them. He breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." There's a bit of a debate about this. Some believe that the New Testament church as such was established at the time of Pentecost. Maybe so. But this is also rather special, because this breathing upon them is to them as a collection, not individually so much, as a collective body. And many also believe that the church perhaps is established here, and you can decide for yourself which you prefer. You can have evidence there for both. Indeed, both are important, in that Jesus Christ comes to them in a very special way, gives them a commission, they collect it together, and he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. Now, I often wonder, and I don't want to be too speculative here, that the giving of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost was in power. What was it here? Was it really, they were Christian, was it to gather up everything, as it were, to bring everything and tidy everything up, if we can put it like that, and here are his people, and here's the church, or here certainly are a collection of people. Now they are given authority. Now there's no way of explaining this verse unless you accept that explanation. I don't think so anyway. Whosoever sins he remits, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins he retain, they are retained. Now, this is a verse that the Roman Catholics use a great deal. And they make a great do of it. And the strange thing in their teaching, you see, very often they get something of the truth. But yet somehow it's got twisted. So what does it mean? It isn't an easy one anyway. But I'll do the best I can in the brief time that I've got now to go right through. Is this, that a Christian, now then these people as the church rather, as the church I should say, Christians as a church, they have disciplinary powers. Now that's not the priestly one of the Roman Catholic Church, but you know when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, you know, it was a sin against the church. And also, you could say that what is forgiven, and what is retained, and you can see that there is no repentance, so that is retained. But I rather think on another line, and is this, is also referring to this commission, even so send I you, and the preaching of the gospel is really the declaration of the forgiveness of sins, and the authority of the forgiveness of sins. But the preaching of the gospel is also twofold. It's unto our salvation or unto our damnation. Is that not right? You know, if a person rejects the gospel, isn't that very same gospel their condemnation and their damnation? And yet if they receive it, it is their salvation and the forgiveness of sins. What it does mean, that in this collective body called the church, in its disciplinary work, in this collective body of believers, if you like, or the church, as I'm putting here, also is the declaratory power of preaching the gospel, which declares the forgiveness of sins. Or if you do not repent, the sins are retained. I think I would leave it there. It's a difficult verse, and I don't pretend to be an expert on it. And I've read a few commentaries, and all of them wander around it just a little. But certainly it doesn't give the authority to one man to say your sins are forgiven or they are retained in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Now then, let's think about Thomas now. We've seen Mary and a few of the others. Now, I think it is a pity that he's called Doubting Thomas and it's become proverbial regarding him. You say about a person, he's a real Doubting Thomas. Well, yes, he was, but is it really a fair estimation if you take the whole picture? We have seen the Lord, but he said to them, except, that's a pretty daring thing to say, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nail and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's pretty definite about it. Evidence, please. And if you give me evidence, then I will believe. And it's left there. Well, a week goes by, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. So there's a different situation. He missed a meeting, and in missing a meeting, he missed the Lord, didn't he? I always used to be afraid as a youngster that if I missed prayer meeting, that in that prayer meeting the revival might come. So I think for that reason I would be in a prayer meeting, apart from the desire to be there. And Thomas said unto them, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Many times it says, peace be unto you. And it says in further back in John, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. That's a very tough, humiliating situation here. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. But you see, it doesn't finish there. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now that's the highest description of him. You see, why don't we remember him for that? Especially, it's the same with Peter. You see, we remember Peter mainly, don't we, for being, he was a bit of a blunderbuss, wasn't he? And he blundered into everything and was impetuous in his statement. And yet he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why don't we remember people for the good things that they say rather than the things that are at their weakest and they're at their worst? My Lord and my God. Then very wonderfully Jesus said, and this is for us tonight, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Fair enough. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now who are they? Us. We are the blessed ones, aren't we? Have you thought of it like that? We are the blessed ones. We have not seen, yet we have believed. And we learn so much, you see. You take back again what you learn from little negative statements. Go back to, I think it's about John 14, when we have the Thomas scene there, and where he said, If I could go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So he's a pretty negative person there, isn't he? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I feel like saying, thank you, Thomas. Thank you, Thomas, for being the reason for that verse in chapter 14, that he is the only way to the Father. And thank you, Thomas, again, for your period of doubting in being the cause for our Lord and Saviour saying unto you that blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So we have some very wonderful pictures here. Remember, all this is new to them. It's familiar to us. It's new. They when they see there is a body of Christ, they can hardly believe it's true. Some don't recognize him, like the two in Emmaus and also Mary, and eventually it do at the sound of his voice. And we have him amongst his disciples here. It was a very wonderful scene that must have been there. Wouldn't you like to have been there? It's a very beautiful occasion. And these things Jesus showed himself again to disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed himself. And then he goes and mentions some disciples' names. And Simon Peter said unto him, I go fishing. They said unto him, We also go with thee. And they went forth and entered in the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So you have the scene of the disciples where they go fishing all night and they don't catch a single fish. Now this is a puzzle me no end, as a boy. But when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not it was Jesus. And this is a lovely scene here. After all that time and getting no fish, very much like a long ministry and not a single terrible Jeremiah had that. And yet, you see, Jeremiah is the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. And, there's nothing wasted with God. He calls for our obedience, not particularly our success. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Now that absolutely baffled me. Does it baffle you? Really now. From an ordinary common sense point of view, here's a little boat bobbing on the sea. They'd be fishing all night, no fish. He says, put the net on the other side. It's exactly the same position, isn't it? Really? You don't mean to tell me that boat remained completely motionless in one spot and there was fish on one side and not on the other. It was bobbing about. And I used to wonder, well, Well, why? You know, why didn't they catch one fish or half a dozen or something like that? Why didn't they catch any? And, you know, later in the ministry, it came to me how wonderful it was that when it is at his command, that's the lovely thing. You know, we can do a great deal of things in our own strength and achieve nothing. And they're often described as dead works. We can be very busy, and yet it's in the flesh and by our own instigation. And it's very, very different when it is by the command of the Lord. And when he commands, it is meant to be fulfilled. And it is here. And they're given out the number of fish there. Now, Simon Peter is taken unawares. And this is what happens. He speaks to Simon, and he... Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, now that's John, says unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, that's another phrase that I loved as a child. I suppose, as like many of us, I was immersed in the scriptures, but it was a phrase that I loved. Just on its own, I liked it. It is the Lord. It's a lovely thing. You know, it's like saying, if you haven't seen your father and mother for a while, it's your mother, it's your father. It's very lovely. It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the nets with fish. Soon as they saw they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye saw, and now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fish, 153, and for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. Now then, we come then to a part that has always been of great interest to people. He says, come and dine, and they ask a question. Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Where else did that happen? Do you remember in the book of Acts? Do you remember somebody asking that question? Saul of Tarsus, eh? But he really gave the answer to the question, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. He knew the answer in that situation, even in the asking of the question. And the disciples here also knew the answer in the asking of the questions. Who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. Now this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, said I want to come to. Simon, son of Jonas. He's calling him then by the name that was his. Remember, he gave him the name Peter. Remember the meaning of the word Peter? It's Petros. It means, remember, a small rock, doesn't it? Or a stone. And do you remember the in Matthew, that very important reference, when he said, whom do men say that I am? Then there's a discussion. And then he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I say unto you, Petros, small rock, that upon this Petra, which is feminine, but the feminine means something like Gibraltar, upon this massive rock will I build my church. Now, what is the massive rock? It is a statement. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's your statement. I say unto you, little rock, that on that great rock I will build my church. So you can see how dangerous and how unfortunate it was that men decided that Jesus was going to build his church on Peter, the little rock, who would fail and was fallible for all his human strength. But it was upon that great statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's on that we stand. And how we need to stand on it too. You know, a simple statement like that. How many times the greatest enemies, as far as I can see, in the century that we are living in, is the Christian church itself. It isn't the world that attacks the person of Christ. You can leave it to ministers and vicars and bishops and what have you to deny the sonship of Christ and the deity of Christ. So really, the attack comes from within more often than not, as far as I can see. And that is the tragedy of it all. But in spite of that, we're able to say, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he said to them, remember, "And I tell you that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." You can have all the ministers of the world turning against me, but my gospel will remain. I still have my people. You know that the church of God will not be destroyed. Now, we come to this part now with Peter again. And he said to him, Simon, he calls him Simon. At the moment, he's leaving out Peter, which was to be his kind of name that represented his strength, like a rock. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, by now, you must all know the Greek word, and it is agape. And it's a very wonderful word. It's a word that means, we have it in many hymns, love divine. All loves excelling. There's joy in it. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Which is a good exposition of the word agape. Now then, there is the ordinary attraction, which we could use the word lust for, which people use the word love for in this world, which is the natural attraction between men and women. It is a level of love, but it is on a physical basis. Then there is another kind of love, which we could, I think, better call friendship. And there's a Greek word for it, and it's philo. That is the simple word for it, philo, friendship, to love in that sense. It's very good. And friendship can be a very high and a very wonderful form of love as well, in that you can have a Jonathan and David kind of friendship, you know, where there's tremendous loyalty between one and the other. It's not belittling that, but what he's saying is there's another love. And this love is from glory. It's love divine, all loves excelling. Greater than any friendship love, greater than the love of husband and wife in both their attraction and their friendship love, you know, greater than that is this love divine. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me with that love? And he tests him more than these. Now you love your friends. But really, you fellow your friends, you have friendship. Have you got this love for me, which is greater than your love for your friends? Or to us, do we put God before even our parents? And those who put God before their parents will love their parents better than those who do not put God in the picture at all. That's the amazing thing. They are none the losers. But he's asking this question. And he answers him, he said unto him, and I wonder if there's a touch of a little bit of impatience here. Yes, Lord, thou knowest. What a funny thing to ask me. You've known me for years. What a very odd thing to ask me. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. Look after the little flock that you'll have to look after. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, sometimes people play on this word in this way, and I don't say it's wrong. There are all sorts of interesting things you can do with this. One is, lovest thou me? Yes, I love thee. Lovest thou me? Yes, I love thee. Lovest thou me? Yes, I love thee. You know, the emphasis on the words that are belonging to each other in the two phrases. And that's all right too, I quite like it. But the real secret is really in the original. Do you agape me? Have you got this love divine, all loves excelling for me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he's getting a bit, I think, upset. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time. Now, he wouldn't be doing this unless he's trying to get Peter to say something. I mean, he would be quite satisfied with the first answer, certainly by the second answer. But if there has to be a third question, there must have been some defect. some deficiency in the answer. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? But he does a strange thing here. And it seems a baffling thing unless you look at another part of Scripture. And the word there is, Simon, son of Jonas, are you my friend? Do you follow me? Do you like me? Right? Do you like me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time. So Peter is upset by the number of questions. Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. No, you know everything that's in a man's heart. He recognized the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ. You know what's in a man's heart, all our motives. Nothing is hid from thee. And whatever we may say, whatever we may boast or even deceive ourselves, he knew what is in the heart of man. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now then, did Peter only remain there? I know we are familiar with this, but we're bound to say it. Did he remain there where our Lord came down to his level? I don't mean now that the Lord was in any way compromising, but you see that he saw that he could only take Peter so far. And that's often with a person. You surely must have had the experience yourself where you're trying to explain to a person, but you can see that you're going too fast for them. And so you slow down. And you go as far as they're able to go. And you say to them, I'll see you again. And we'll have a chat again. And we'll talk about these things again. Meaning, there is more for you to learn. But enough is enough for today. And that is all you are able to take in. And I believe, in the case of Peter, that was so. But many years later, Peter has known what it means to preach the gospel, to suffer, to be insulted. Grace has well refined his heart. You can still recognize something of the ruggedness of the old Peter, but nevertheless, many of those sharp edges are taken away, and God has been using his divine file upon him and has smoothed out many of the sharp edges that were there, and the blunt statements that he would make. And so you find him now writing to people who are going to die for Jesus Christ. A very difficult letter to write. I think that's why it's such a beautiful letter. It's in the first epistle of Peter. You might say, well, you know, when you're writing to somebody who's had a great bereavement, you want to write a lovely letter, and you find that you have to write the letter so many, many times because you're not satisfied with it. So it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold temptations, of trials, afflictions, at the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's writing a letter saying, now look, I want you, you're going to your martyrdom, maybe many of them were, and they're saying, look up and remember you are the elect of God. Look up and remember that you have a place reserved in heaven. Look up that you have an incorruptible inheritance despite this very corrupt and this defiled world. So he speaks to them like that. And even though now you have awful and heavy afflictions, yet you greatly rejoice because you know that your faith is being refined. And one day your faith will turn into sight. So those are the kind of words he's using. Then he says, whom having not seen, ye love. Now this is Peter writing, the Greek there. Whom having not seen, ye agape. All right? Now you'd have thought, if he was going to continue from where he was before, he'd say, whom having not seen, you like. just as far as Peter was able to take them. And I think that was only as far as Peter could have taken them at that time. But a lot has happened to Peter. There have been the ups and downs of life. You know, there have been many difficult situations, many a storm, many a mercy, many a deliverance, many a dealing of God, many a lesson learned, until in the end he's been able to see that friendship with Christ is totally inadequate when he shows his love on the Calvary to us. And when there is such a glorious manifestation of divine love, and the greatest manifestation of love is in Jesus Christ dying for our sins. So he's come to that place, he says, well, you have not seen him, whom having not seen, you are amongst the blessed. You, and those people, those he's writing to, haven't actually seen him in the flesh. But I know this about you. You love him with a love divine, all loves excelling. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a very wonderful place to be. And we could ask ourselves, where are we, you know, in that scale of events, you know? Certainly, Simon Peter was the Lord. He's the one that said, thou the Christ, the Son of the living God. I sometimes think that some of his statements were a leap ahead of his own understanding. You know, because Jesus said to him, didn't he, flesh and blood hath not revealed to thee, but my God, my Father, which is in heaven. So very often, he said things that were greater than his own ability. Nevertheless, he said them. And here we have, from philo to agape, in experience of Peter. What about us? If we were in that area of agape, of love divine, we really believe, you know, believe things like this. Thinking of the Roman epistle, and most particularly, let me see if I can recall. Here we are. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Delivered for our offences. Now, what about this raised? Yes. Where is he? On the right hand, on the majesty on high, and he's justifying me. I don't justify myself. Self-justification will never get me anywhere. I'm a person now who's immersed in the merits of Jesus Christ. So sins are forgiven and covered in the righteousness of Christ. Because Jesus Christ rightly justifies this person. He said, this is a justified soul. And I'm quite happy to justify him in the sight of God as a person who is immersed in my merit and robed in my righteousness. Raised for our justification. The resurrection is also a vindication by God of the authenticity of the sonship of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it was this great resurrection that gave this wonderful emphasis to the church. He's alive. He died for our sins. On the third day, he rose again. Now then, what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. Surely. You know, if we just said like this, or put a title outside our church, this is the Church of the Resurrection, we would become quite a popular church if we only mentioned the resurrection, because there would be no conviction of sin. You know, you just think how wonderful about the resurrection. But we preach Christ crucified. And Paul himself said, I have known nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, where is the importance of the resurrection? This is what the resurrection does. It lifts the crucifixion to what it is. That is special. If there had been no resurrection, we could have never been absolutely sure that this was a penalty for sin. You see, it is because of the resurrection, it is a great amen from God. This is my beloved Son, and the penalty is paid in full. And this is the great value of it. So when we're preaching the gospel, we preach it in the context of our mind. We know that we're preaching the crucified Christ in the knowledge that God raised him from the dead. Now, there are times, of course, in our teaching where we also teach on the physical resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But I'm saying in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is preaching that he lived a life for me I could not live, ever live. And he died a death I would be forever paying. That is the heart of the gospel, but what lifts it to its great power is that he is raised from the dead. And right through here is a growing excitement. He lives. Now then, how is it with you? How is it with you? Does this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom you believe in and who died for your sins, do you exercise the presence of God that you can say, yes, he lives? In the sense, if you could put it in ordinary terms, he lives with me and he talks with me. The reality of the presence of our Lord, mediated to us by the blessed Holy Spirit. So we are able to say, we go not alone. We go not alone through the trials of life and the difficulties of life. The one who died for me is risen from the dead. And in some remarkable, glorious way, he will never leave me nor forsake me. And when I come to my turn of the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil for this reason, for thou art with me. We are not alone. So that we believe then in a crucified Saviour, but this great vindication of its authenticity and its truth. Verily I say unto you, when thou wast young, he speaks to Peter again, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou wouldst. That is, when you were a young man. And what a strong young man you were, Peter. You're a fine looking man to look at. And when you were dressed in all your best rig out and so on, you looked a fine figure of a man. And you were able to look after yourself. You didn't need anyone to help you on with your overcoats. You were able to put it on in one swing like that without anybody having to bother, or one swirl of your cloak, whatever it was. You didn't need anyone to say, shall I help you? Because you were strong and you needed no one's assistance. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and not only gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. When you were young, you could dress yourself and go where you went, and nobody could stop you. But I tell you, when you get old, people have to help you, but you're going to be led to somewhere that you wouldn't really choose to go. Now, what's he talking about? This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So that's the wonderful thing here. He tells Peter, way before he is martyred, you're going to be martyred. You're going to die for the faith. And you know, I think there was a special blessing in that. And I'll tell you why. Do you remember in chapter 13, when our Lord started talking about heaven, and poor old Peter, you know, he used to speak very often before he thought. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So it cut him like a knife. Now I know you have a different chapter, but remember there are no real divisions. And still speaking to Peter and to anybody who wants to listen, let not your heart be troubled. Don't break your heart, Peter. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And he's saying, it's going to be altogether different. This time, I will be coming for you and taking you to where I am. He tells him a little there. But Peter must have been crestfallen. Because it happened, you see. A little later on, a little girl and some people said, you're one of them. And he denies it. And he denies it so forcibly, so definitely. It makes you feel ashamed, you know. He does it so definitely. And so when the Lord turned and looked upon him, this big strong man wept bitterly. So how does Jesus comfort him? And this is a strange comfort. Don't worry, Peter. You will die for me. Isn't that good? You will die for me. You will have the what is called in the early church the double honor. It's at the end of Philippians. Not only to believe, but also to die for him. So he tells him that. So all along his ministry, he knows that his impetuous statement and promise that he would do anything, he'd give his life, and his terrible denial of him, yet he knows all the while that our Lord will still allow him the privilege of dying for the faith. And he regarded it as a privilege. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? You told me my future. You told me about my death. Tell me about this man's death. It's a natural question. Tell me about him. And Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If I say to you, Peter, that he's going to live on the earth until the second coming, is that really any of your business? Is that really anything to do with you? You know, your business is to follow me. It's a very big lesson there, you know, when we're sometimes wondering, why is God blessing that person? And why is he doing that? And he said, you know, you leave that to me. You follow me. What is that to thee? I know what I'm doing. Then went abroad the saying, because he said that, when went abroad the saying among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? He said, a rumor went around like rumors do. Oh, John is not going to die. John said, Jesus said. He didn't say that, said John. What he said about me was this. He said, if he decides that it is to be so, what is that to anybody else? He didn't say it was going to be so. But if it were so, whose business is that but the Lord's? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And then he gives his Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness and thy love. And pray also, O Lord, that the reality of Christ crucified and Christ risen might be living in our hearts, and that we in our daily lives might practice the presence of God and be godly people, for thy name's sake. Amen.